Thank you, Nick, for that reminder. It's one of the reminders we need, especially in the light of the passage we're going to be studying this morning. Scripture clearly affirms that God is truth. There is no lie in Him. He speaks only the truth, in fact, cannot lie. Jesus testified of the Father, "Your word is truth," in John 17, 17. Of himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14, 6. And of the Holy Spirit, he said that he is the Spirit of truth, John 14, verse 17. Scripture also affirms that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, John 8, 44. It is his very nature to lie and deceive. And ever since that opening time when he rebelled against the Lord himself and took the angels who rebelled with him, who became them demons, there has been this uninterrupted conflict between God and Satan and his truth and God's truth ever since. One of Satan's main tactics is to attempt to obliterate the truth of God's word by his own falsehoods. And God's own people have not escaped this attack. False prophets were the bane of ancient Israel. Likewise, false teachers and preachers and even false Christs have been the bane of the church and will continue to be so until the Lord returns. Through the centuries, there has been this steady stream of increasingly more destructive false teaching, attacks against the Lord himself, against Christ, against the scripture. The father of lies is working relentlessly to pervert the truth, the teaching about Jesus Christ, the written word, the living word, the scripture. Cults abound today. Many denominations who once championed the truth have now gone the way of wandering away from it. In rejecting God's truth, there have come to be this embracing of countless false ideas. For example, Universalism, a new book that has been wildly popular, has just come out called Love Wins, which teaches the false doctrine that everybody is going to end up okay someday. There is no eternal hell for those who are unbelievers. Modern psychology, doctrines of self-righteousness, that somehow we'll make it in our own goodness and by our own effort. Homosexuality, abortion, a host of other sins. The effects of ungodly teaching have been devastating and damning as well. I want to give you one example that may surprise some of you. It has to do with a Christian university nearby that we know well, Cedarville. And this controversy has been brewing for several years, probably going back 6, 8 years or more, including a time when our sons, Josh and Gabe, were there, and Josh himself was caught up right in the middle of it as a senior student, along with a couple other Bible major seniors, who actually were involved in first exposing this publicly by drafting a letter that the three of them sent to the entire Board of Trustees regarding a couple professors there. Well, since that time, 8 faculty members have either been dismissed or resigned or, quote, retired over this issue, and they were on the conservative side of truth. But there's one man in particular by the name of Dr. Gombas who wrote some views on what is called now the New Perspective on Paul, which basically brings works, human works, into the doctrine of justification. In other words, it's not only faith alone, but our human efforts and works that ultimately saves. Here is one of the interpretations in chapter 5 of Dr. Gombas' new book, which I believe verifies and vindicates the concerns that have gone on, including from those senior Bible students years ago. Quote, "And Paul's solution does indeed involve human effort. participation in the sufferings of Christ, which means seeking out opportunity to serve others and expend oneself for the sake of others in the name of Jesus. This sort of participation in the sufferings of Christ is what guarantees one's participation in the resurrection from the dead at the day of Christ and the verdict of righteous from God. Okay, that's was written in the book New Perspective on Paul, which Dr. Gombas quickly agreed with in his new book. In chapter 6, the title of the chapter is Salvation, Divine and Human Action. Quote, those who resist God's work of renewing humanity have nothing but judgment to anticipate. Quote, all humanity will be judged based on their deeds done during their lives, and their entrance into God's eternal kingdom will be based on how they fare in this evaluation. So he takes the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers to judge their works for rewards or the lack of rewards, and turns it into the final judgment and evaluation of whether or not they're going to make it into heaven. Dr. Al Mohler, who I respect tremendously, now the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, called this interpretation of Paul a doctrinal peril. And in one of the leading journals, he wrote, the new perspective on Paul leads those who subscribe to it outside the limits of Orthodox theology, to which I would agree. Since that time, you know, Dr. Gomez has had to leave Cedarville, though only to end up at yet another evangelical Christian school. It's amazing. And then there's another professor that is still there, as far as I know, who I would feel would be even more dangerous to the university. And I'm not speaking this in any way to slam the school. I mean, it is my alma mater. It is the alma mater of several of you sitting out there. But I bring this up to make the point that this can happen where you might least expect it. Now, Cedarville is still a great school, I think. But there are some aberrations away from the truth that are there now that weren't there when I was a student. Pray for Cedarville. Well, here's what Peter reminded believers way back in the first century over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. False prophets also rose among the people of Israel, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. He continues this theme over in Acts chapter 20. It's Paul who warns the Ephesian elders, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, as a young disciple of Paul, Timothy, as we've been studying, had been assigned to that church there in Ephesus to minister, to be the leader, and to correct some of the problems that are mentioned going on. The savage wolves, okay, had already begun their work in that church, and it was suffering serious spiritual and moral decline. This is evidence in Paul's first letter back to Timothy. Remember, Paul had gone on in his missionary journeys and left Timothy there. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 before we get to 2 Timothy. And we'll remind ourselves how he has been hitting upon this time and again with Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4. As I urged you when I went on to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Then down in verse 6 of that same chapter, Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. That is sincere faith and good conscience. Coming over to chapter 4, same book, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2. The Spirit clearly says, in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And then over in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, the last verses of 1 Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. So you see that warning is continuous over and over, and he takes it up again already in the second letter. He wants to admonish Timothy further in this matter as we get toward the end of chapter 2. He knows that if this battle for the truth is lost, then everything is lost. You and I, not just pastors, but all of us share this responsibility regarding the truth. Think about the people that you are involved, parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, whatever is your position, to the people that are underneath you, whereby God has entrusted the truth to you to pass on to them. Paul has mentioned in one of his major themes as he opens up 2 Timothy, this aspect of not being ashamed of it before men. That is, ashamed of the truth. He mentions it several times, starting with chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or to be ashamed of me, his prisoner. And then again over in chapter 1, verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am, and I am not ashamed. Paul had taken his stand for the truth. He was unashamed over that. He suffered for it, and he still was not ashamed of it. Far worse, though, is to be shamed before God. And Paul brought both of those ideas, not being ashamed of the truth before men, so that you won't be ashamed when you stand before God. When he said in chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we'll also reign with him, but if we disown him, he'll also disown us. Folks, that's shame. Denial in the presence of Christ. Denial of rewards, that is, including what he mentions, reigning with him in the future. To confirm this possibility of Christians could suffer shame before Christ in the future, I want you to read this verse, 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, remain in him, so that when he appears, that is Jesus, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That tells me right there that there is the possibility of Christians being ashamed when Jesus returns, when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. So I want us to look further about how we can avoid being shamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words that is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Start off with the Awana theme verse today, folks. How we can avoid this shame. Number one, we can't avoid it. That's the good thing. We can't avoid being ashamed before God. Paul tells us that with verse 14, focusing on Timothy's negative responsibility to oppose false teaching in the church, or about what not to do. He says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value. So here's point A. You can avoid being ashamed before God by avoiding useless arguing. The seriousness of the warning is made, first of all, clear here by being said that it's given in the presence of God. God's presence is a sobering thing. Of course, God is always here. He's always aware of what his children are doing. But because of this profound danger of false teaching, Paul wants to make sure that Timothy remembers this. And those that he's admonishing, that they're consciously aware and continually aware of the presence of God. That adds a healthy fear of the Lord and therefore an increased determination, hopefully, to be faithful to him. Sometimes in Scripture, the phrase "the presence of God" is used to comfort believers. Most of the time, actually, in throughout Scripture, that phrase "the presence of God" is used to indicate a warning and judgment and God's severity. So in view of the presence of the eternal God, Paul solemnly charges the church at Ephesus not to wrangle about words, which is useless. Now, I don't think Paul is talking there about, you know, majoring on the minors or arguing over trivial matters, although that in itself can be very destructive to the church body and its unity. He's talking about in regard to false teaching. The idea here is a waging a war of words, in this case, with false teachers. If you think about it from a human perspective, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It's really obvious that to try to debate somebody about a topic where the two of you are coming from diametrically opposed starting points, it's not going to work. So Paul says, don't even engage in that. Don't discuss interpretation of doctrines from those people who are not going to accept the Bible and its truth in the first place. In his fictional, but I think great books, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis, and throughout the Bible, he pictures his perspective is from the standpoint of evil spirits and the experienced demon who is bringing along his junior demon, who is called Wormwood, and he's teaching him this following advice about tempting the certain human being who's been assigned to him. Stands to reason, doesn't it? Even though this book is fictional, it's very possible that if we believe angels are assigned, good angels are assigned to certain people, perhaps Satan has assigned his demons to certain people as well. But anyway, his quotation is, "Your man has been accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false." And then the chapter proceeds to go on to tell how the junior deacon can keep this man away from the truth and away from the church. The barrage of ungodly ideas that is assaulting society in general and even the evangelical church is frightening. And more frightening than those false doctrines themselves is this indifference to them and often an acceptance of them. In our own circles, those who name the name of Christ. And I'll give you another example. A young gal that's important to us because she's one of our former foster children. Dan and I spoke with Tuesday, who has been confused and influenced by another lady who is a Jehovah's Witness. Dan and I had the opportunity to talk to this gal. It was difficult because they use the Bible to promote their falsehoods. It's interesting, when Dan and I got back to Arcanum and I walked in the house, Terry was on the phone with our former foster daughter because I think she's feeling a little bit guilty. But it struck her that Dan and I showed up at her door when she was supposed to be in a, quote, Bible study with this false teacher. And she thought when Dan and I arrived at her door that we were this woman coming to her wondering why that she hadn't showed up at the Bible study that night. But it's there. It's prevalent. It's everywhere. As good servants of God, we should avoid shame
before him by avoiding useless arguing. Secondly, point B, by avoiding godless teaching altogether. Go to verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Now again, Paul's not talking about just trivial chit-chat or gossip, which can do considerable damage in the church. It is about doctrinal heresy, he says, that further leads to ungodliness. And he's using really a little bit of sarcasm here when he says they will become, or they will actually advance in this way or make progress. The only thing is the movement is in the wrong direction toward ungodliness. It's against God. It's godless. The chatter itself is evil enough, but when it infects the hearers, the evil is compounded. So number three, we can avoid shaming ourselves in God's presence, point C, by not damaging the faith of others. Scripture that comes to mind immediately is where Jesus said, if anyone offends one of these little ones of mine, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown in the sea. Again, think of the people that you may be responsible for to entrust the truth of God to, not by damaging the faith of others. Look at the end of verse 14. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. That is false truth. Falsehoods. The first and most obvious harm of false teaching is the damage that it does to those who hear it. It puts an obstacle in a way of unbelievers who will not then come to the truth of salvation, but also harms believers, confusing and causing doubt. The word ruin in verse 14 is from the Greek word catastrophe. Obviously, from which we get the English word catastrophe. False teaching, he's saying, has a catastrophic effect. The basic idea is of being overturned, overthrown, or spiritually ruined. The only other use of that very word anywhere else in the New Testament is found in Peter's second letter, and it becomes even clearer there where he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, catastrophe, there's our word, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly. That's what falsehood does, even to Christians. Instead of building up the hearers, it tears them down. Instead of bringing encouragement and enrichment, it brings disaster. Going down to verse 17, Paul goes on to say, their teaching will spread like gangrene. The term gangrene in the ancient times was both used of cancer and of tissue that decays, both of which spread rapidly and are deadly. Even in modern warfare, gangrene is still one of the worst dangers on the battlefield and the injuries that occur there. If you don't treat it promptly and carefully, it quickly leads to amputation or even death. And again, the danger is not restricted just to non-believers or immature believers. Paul is, first of all, speaking directly to Timothy, okay, his own disciple. So no one is exempt from this. Two of the principal purveyors of this infection are named in verse 17 as you go on. It says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We've already heard about Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul had said there that he had already excommunicated him, turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and Alexander. Well, apparently Hymenaeus didn't leave. He was still hanging around, and now he has this new sidekick who is Philetus, and they were working hard to spread this doctrinal infection in the Ephesian church. Says going on in verse 18, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. In one sense, it is true that the resurrection has taken place. Jesus is raised from the dead. Those who have placed their faith in him are spiritually identified with him and have spiritually, in their spiritual position, been raised. Yet the resurrection of the believer's body still lies in the future. So the worst part about this teaching is if a human believer is not raised bodily, then that disproves the reality of Jesus' physical resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul argued over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 and following, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The spiritual plight of many institutions, Christian institutions, denominations that were once solidly biblical and gone the way of wandering from the truth is proof that there is this pervasiveness of this false doctrine. Satan's lies, when you think about it, spread faster than truth because the human nature without Christ is more receptive to that teaching. So we have our work cut out for us. And we go to number two. We must strive to gain approval from God. To gain approval instead of being ashamed. Paul's purpose was to motivate young Timothy, to encourage him in the truth, then to pass it on to others who would then do likewise. Chapter 2, verse 2. And to do this in several different ways. First of all, point A, by reminding others of the truth. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. The idea there carries with it the meaning of persistence. Continue to do it. Them would be, of course, the whole congregation at Ephesus, as well as to the faithful man of verse 2. These things refers to all the things he's been speaking about already in this chapter. Namely, that responsibility to hold the truth and pass it on to others who in turn will teach further others in the work. To diligently work in the Lord's service like a soldier, athlete, and farmer. To remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. To remind them of God's unchained power of his word, of the purpose of his work. And then that those who endure hard things, who are willing perhaps even to suffer for Christ, will one day be granted the privilege of reigning with him. Remind them of these things, Timothy. Go over it again with them, Timothy. Memorization and the cultivation of memory was an essential part in the ancient culture right up to the invention of the printing press. Daniel Borsten tells in his book, The Discoverers, that the elder Seneca, who lived about the time of Christ, was reportedly able to repeat long passages of speeches that he had heard, even from many years before. He would impress his large class of students by asking each of the 200 members to recite a line of poetry. Then he would repeat word for word each of those 200 lines and do it in reverse order from the last to the first. The biographers of Thomas Aquinas said that he remembered everything that his teachers had ever taught him. The sayings of the church fathers that Thomas collected after his visits to the great ancient libraries came not from the notes that he wrote down, but from his memory. He didn't need notes, but simply remembered what he had seen. How many of you would like to have a memory like that? I have heard, though, I've talked to a couple of people with photographic memories, and it's not always a blessing, because there are also things that you might love to forget, but you can't. Well, unfortunately or fortunately, it's not the case for most of us. In biblical Hebrew, they taught their whole culture, their children, to memorize. That's why it's one of the most valuable things we do in Awana. But how about us as adults? What kind of a scripture memory program do you have? Or do you have one? In the first century where Timothy wrote, it was much the same. Think about today even in the cultures where where the scriptural text is very limited. Sometimes they only have a chapter or even a paragraph, and they have to pass it among the members of the church. And then each of the members memorizes that section of the scripture. We take it for granted so much. And then to a large extent when it comes to preaching and teaching, what Dan and I do in large part is to remind you of things that you already know or should know. Here's what Peter says about that in 2 Peter chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, and I will make every effort to see that my departure from you will always be able, after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Remembrance. Secondly, the good servant of God is approved of him by doing our best in service. That's point B, doing our best. Going back to verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Doing your best or present yourself literally means to stand alongside of. So the picture there is a person, man or woman, standing before God for his review, for God's inspection, as it were, in order to be approved by him. Approval speaks to a favorable passing of careful scrutiny and thereby to be counted worthy. Paul said, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. His greatest desire was to hear his master say, well done, good and faithful servant. That teacher or preacher or workman does not need to be ashamed. We don't need to have that painful feeling that arises from a consciousness of guilt or leaving something undone or being unfaithful or doing something dishonorable. In this context, the diligent teacher gives maximum effort to imparting God's truth as completely and clearly as possible. That's his job. That's his unreserved commitment to the truth. Point C, by cutting it straight with the truth. That's taking the phrase literally here. It says, who correctly handles the truth, cuts it straight. That's the mark of a faithful teacher or preacher. How does he handle the word of truth? Does he strive? Does he work with it to do it accurately? It requires getting it straight and then giving it straight to others. The term refers to a road or a path, or to be more modern, to a highway or freeway that sometimes needs to be cut right through the countryside so the traveler can go more directly to his destination, or possibly to a plowing a straight row in your proclamation of the truth, or perhaps a craftsman cutting a straight line. Every aspect of God's truth is to be handled as a sacred trust by those who teach it and those who hear it. It refers to precise, straight, careful communication of the word of truth, including the gospel. Sadly, that flies in the face of so much of what is happening in the name of preaching and teaching today. It's what Kent Hughes calls disexposition. For example, the text is announced, and it may sound very rich, and everybody anticipates it. You settle back, the Bible's open, ready for a good Sunday meal, only to find in many churches that that text is departed from, never to return back to it. The rest of the service. Disexposition, otherwise known as Sunday indigestion.
Some disexposition parades as exposition when the text is referred to, but there's no rigor, there's no engagement with that text in its context, no explanation of meaning, no grappling with what it says, what it said back then, or what it says to us now. Here is one example of one of the multitude of abuses of disexposition, such as taking a verse out of context and then misapplying it. Like the preacher who used Revelation 11, verse 10, in the King James Version, and he preached it as a Christmas text. Here's what it says. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another. What does that sound like at first glance? That sounds like Christmas, right? So he made a Christmas sermon out of it. But what he neglected to do was to include the final clause of the verse, which says this: because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Totally leaving out that part which refers to the two false prophets which support the Antichrist at the end of the age. Even worse was a young woman who posed for a pornographic magazine and said the experience had, quote, drawn her closer to God. She even claimed the scriptural promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James 4:8. Of course, the arrogant folly of her thinking is exposed in the very next part of that verse, which says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, it's one thing to genuinely repent of a sin and to have then the assurance of God's forgiveness. It's a different matter entirely to twist God's word and then try to justify the sin. It's one thing for an unbeliever who makes no claim for Christ to be unashamed of their sin. It's quite another thing and immeasurably worse for a person who claims salvation to be unashamed of a sin, especially when they then turn around and use God's word to defend it. That is happening in many circles today as well. Sometimes a text is errantly viewed through a person's favorite lens. You have preachers who will do this. It may be some psychological or therapeutic or political or domestic or social or even chauvinistic subject. That whatever their text of scripture they start with is, they always end up back with their favorite topic. Sometimes the text is subject to what might be called moralizing. For example, if you take Paul's words in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do, and you're probably familiar with that passage. And then the preacher takes that phrase and goes off in his sermon to list six things why it's a good thing to have goal setting in your life. Okay. Without mentioning the one goal that Paul is exalting in that passage, which is to forget what is behind and press on toward the prize which calls me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Some preach on the Scripture's silences or the gaps in Scripture and try to fill in all of it with their own imagination. Sermons have actually been preached from the perspective of the lowing oxen in Scripture. How far Paul's exhortation is for what goes on in the name of preaching and teaching of the truth in today's churches. William Willimon has said this: it reduces salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby. I think one of the greatest problems with preaching and teaching in churches today starts with the pastors. And I know that because it's something that I battle with myself in most weeks. And that is both sloth and complacency. Pray for your pastors, will you? Possibly that is because some might believe that with all the hard work that you hope to put into it, you see little payment back out of it. Maybe that's the problem. So why add work to what you're doing if that's the only result? Lord, help us not to end up like Hymenaeus and Philetus, where it says they wandered away from the truth. In other words, they had it. I think they were Christians. They had the truth. They wandered from it.
In verse 18 there, the metaphor Paul uses to describe that bad workman is not taken either from civil engineering or from agriculture, but from archery. Okay, so the truth then later on in his passage is not likened to a road being built or a furrow being plowed, but to a target being shot at. The verb means to miss the mark and so deviate from something. And he's used this verb before in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1:16, certain persons by swerving from these, that is from faith and a good conscience, have wandered away into vain discussions. 1 Timothy 6:21, for by professing it, that is what is falsely called knowledge, some have missed the mark regarding the faith. And then here in 2 Timothy 2:18, those who have swerved from the truth, or the New English Bible has shot wide of the truth. So now we see you put it together, we're in position to grasp those two alternatives that Paul sets before every Christian servant who's entrusted with the word of truth. It determines whether she will be or he will be a good or bad workman. So the word of truth is a target. As you shoot toward the target, you'll either hit it or miss it. And then the word of truth is a road. You cut the road through the forest, and you'll either make it straight or you'll make it crooked. And as a result of what you do or how you do it, how you teach, others are bound to be affected, either for the better or for the worse. If you cut the road straight, people will be able to follow, and they'll keep on the right way. If, on the other hand, you miss the mark, the attention of the hearers will then be distracted, and they will go so far as to however the arrow wanders away from the truth. Several things we've learned here from this passage. But Paul's exhortation to Timothy to aim at being the unashamed worker. That is when you stand before Christ, and we all will. First of all, the kind of work the servant does is teaching. We're called to handle the truth that's been entrusted to us. Secondly, there are two kinds of workmen. On the one hand, there's the one who's approved. They're tried and true. Like coins or metals passed through the test, they'd come out sterling. On the other hand, there are those who are not approved because they fail the test. The former group have no need to be ashamed. The latter ought to be deeply ashamed of themselves, and they will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Thirdly, the difference between those two categories concerns how they handle the truth, the good deposit which has been given to us. Paul sets forth two kinds of teacher in contrast, and then he gives us examples. Timothy, the good workman, approved and not ashamed. Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17, bad workmen who then would forfeit God's approval. And then further, the work of those two people, the good and the bad workman, is summed up in two verbs. The good workman cuts it straight, verse 15. The bad workman swerves or deviates from the truth. The damage of the false teaching is double. It's godless and it's gangrenous. That is, in the first place, it leads people astray. And then as it affects them, it spreads to other people like wildfire. These two tendencies of heresy are the most revealing. So you in your position are wise to ask, when you hear something being taught, what is its attitude? What is the attitude of the preacher or the teacher? And then secondly, what effect does it have on people? This passage draws a picture of a workman who's done his work well and therefore can submit to his superior without hesitation or embarrassment. And we remind ourselves that it is God before whom we will stand. It is God before whom we want to avoid being ashamed. I want to close this sermon by having you watch a brief DVD. It's one of those man on the street DVDs where different people are interviewed at random. And just to show us the seriousness of what we're talking about here.
I don't know.
Some of the things I feel it's not true. Like, I do sense discrepancy in the Bible, but force is religious, is faith, and it's meaning. having a God, like there's a higher being, I do believe that.
I think they're kind of made up. They're made up by a bunch of people back in the day.
I think they're true, but like I said, that's the way I was brought up. I don't think everybody believes that, but personally, I think it's true.
No, I believe it's true. I don't know to what extent, but for the most part, I believe they're true.
Well, there's been a lot of recent findings that have been proving them historically, so there's got to be some truth to them.
Yeah, I believe the Bible is 100% true. I mean, you always have, I can't say 100% true because you always have some things that are made up, but I believe the majority of the Bible is true.
I believe it's accurate to an extent, but like I said, people did write the Bible instead of God, so I don't know how much of it might be opinion or someone else just throwing stuff in.
I think it's definitely more like a fable as far as some of the stories they make. It seems to be more of a lesson to be learned rather than an actual event, most of those stories.
I'm not quite exactly sure.
It was written by man, and there's no proof that the words came from a higher power, but I think it's a nice story, and it has good messages behind it.
Well, I think it's pretty intense. Like, if you read it sometimes, like, everything just comes together sometimes. It's like, yeah, even if it's all metaphoric, you know, it still, like, interplays in our life so much that it's true.
Well, the Bible's been interpreted, you know, by different people so many times that, you know, I have no place to say if it's true or not or exactly to the word, but I think that you can take the Bible and definitely learn from it, you know, not having to establish that fact.
I mean, I'm Muslim, but like, a lot of it coincides with like what we believe in, so I'm guessing the truth.
They were young. I thought as I watched through this again, I would write down the descriptions briefly. I don't know. No, it's not true. There are discrepancies in it. Well, I think it's just made up. I don't know if it's all true. Most of it maybe. Majority, but there are things made up. To an extent, people wrote it. It's just opinion. It's a fable. These aren't really actual events. It's written by man, not by God. But it can be a nice story that you can learn from. It's metaphoric, and you don't have to establish the fact of whether or not it's true. God help us. That's where we live, folks. And we have been entrusted, Paul says, with this deposit, this final truth that we are to guard and then entrust to others. Right. Why don't we just stand and close in prayer today? Lord, thank you for the graciousness of these people and their willingness to come and to learn and to be reminded. It's not something, Lord, we ought to be bored with, but stirred by. That this incredible fact that the God of the universe, the eternal God, all-powerful, all-knowing, has chosen to make us and then communicate with us his truth in words, human language. And so, Lord, we know this is why it's so crucial. When we deviate from that, we're lost and we really have nothing. Lord, help us to hold to the truth. Help those of us who are parents and grandparents, or those of us who have teaching responsibilities in the church, to take this as a solemn charge ourselves. Help us to take it upon ourselves to memorize the truth and remind ourselves over and over again to where it's written on our hearts. Lord, guard this church. Thank you, Lord, that it has stayed this 60 years unswerving. It's to your grace we credit that, Lord. And we just pray in the years ahead that you will guard us, keep us in the way, help us to cut it straight,
and not deviate from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.